We just bow our heads in prayer before we start. Dear Father in heaven, you know that I've prepared the topic and prepared the words. But now I ask you please to prepare our hearts and our minds to receive this message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you lived in the beginning of the 16th century, the big question of the day was what was at the centre. As long ago as 300 BC, Aristarchus had suggested that contrary to what appeared to be the case, it wasn't the Earth that stayed still and everything else that moved, but rather the Earth moved through space. And in more recent times, Copernicus and then Galileo had presented the same idea. But the Church, which of course was the establishment at the time, said, oh no, you have to go back to the Bible. And the Word of God says that the Earth doesn't move. Well, Psalm 104 verse 5 says, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be moved forever. You see? Or 1 Samuel 2 verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them, you see? Can't possibly move. And so the Church was not very happy with Galileo's idea of a heliocentric solar system. And they made this grim pronouncement, we pronounce, judge and declare that you are highly suspect, and all the rest of it. All right. Now, in 1613, something very, very interesting happened, because a Benedictine monk by the name of Benedetto got rather loose-tongued over a dinner date and said something he shouldn't have to someone he knew would go running back to the Inquisition. And so he wrote a quick, hurried note to Galileo saying, watch out, they're coming for you, because I've shot my mouth off. And Galileo wrote back very, very cautiously and tactfully, knowing that what he wrote would be read by the Inquisition. And he said, look, in summary, we know that God reveals himself through two books, the book of his works and the book of his word. Now, the book of his works, you can't really get that wrong once you start really looking at it. But the book of his word is also inerrant. So when one appears to contradict the other, we suggest the problem is with the interpreters. And of course we would agree with that now, wouldn't we? We'd look at those passages I just read you and say, well, they're not talking about the physical earth, they're talking metaphorically. Okay? And so the first message that comes out of this is one that says, we also need to be cautious. You see, there are some things the Bible says which is just clear and unequivocal. Jesus is the Son of God. And then there are some other doctrines which are a little bit more complex and a little bit more convoluted and which require quite a lot more interpretation for us to arrive at them. And on those, we need to be cautious. We would hate to end up in the same situation as the entire Church at the time of Galileo saying, no, you know, the earth is at the centre and everything else moves around it. The Bible says so, only to discover they were wrong. However, I'm going to suggest to you as a second message out of this story that while the Bible has nothing to say to us on the subject of what's at the middle of the solar system, it very definitely has something to say about what is at the centre of the universe. And so we're going to move on from where we were last time I spoke to you, Revelation 1, 2 and 3. We're going to look at Revelation 4 and 5, which coincidentally is almost exactly the same as Ezekiel 1. And we're going to look at an image, a vision, that John saw looking into heaven, in which he discovered something quite interesting. So this is what John saw. The story goes pretty much like this, that John saw that first vision. The messages to the churches were given to him. And then there appears to be a break, probably while he wrote these down, parcelled them up and made a trip to the post office to get them sent off. And then chapter 4 begins by saying, then I heard a voice, and I looked up and I saw a door, and then I was once more in the spirit. In other words, he's taken off into vision again. And he looks up into heaven, and he sees this. Right at the centre of this tremendous vision, fantastic lights and lightning and astonishing creatures, and he's just awestruck by this thing, and he sees God's throne right at the centre. Around God's throne, or in front of it, are these lamps, presumably the same seven as he had previously seen in his earlier vision. Then he sees the Lamb, which of course refers to Christ, And then around that, he sees 24 elders. Interesting. I've mentioned before that the number 12 seems to be highly significant in Scripture. We have the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. We have the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And then in Revelation, which brings everything together, 12 and 12 seem to go together. So we get 12 plus 12, 24 elders. We get 12 times 12, 144. So these numbers seem to be highly significant. So we get these 24 elders around the throne. Around them, we see these four creatures. One which appears to be a man, another appears to be an ox, another appears to be an eagle, and the last appears to be a lion, or has the face of a lion at least. Then around them, John sees, well, he runs out of words. So he says thousands of thousands, and then he realizes that doesn't really do it justice. 10,000 times 10,000. He just didn't have enough numbers to describe how many of these angels he saw. And then all the way around the outside of that, he sees every single creature in heaven and on earth. What's at the center? God's throne. Interesting, isn't it? Now, it's very, very similar to Ezekiel's vision. And it suggests the same thing. Irrespective of what's going on in our solar system, which I think most of us would acknowledge that heliocentrism is the correct observation, but it's irrelevant, because what really matters is what's going on in the universe, and the answer there is we have a theocentric universe. God is at the centre. Now the question arises, why did God show John this vision at this time? And the answer comes, I think, it's a satisfying answer to me, from a chap called William Hendrickson, who draws our attention to the following facts, that when Ezekiel saw a very similar vision, it was at a completely significant tipping point in Earth's history. So around about the time that Ezekiel saw this, Jerusalem had been destroyed. The people had been taken off into exile and the temple worship had been brought to an end. Significant events. But more significant, perhaps, is that image we mentioned last time from Daniel chapter 2. We know this story. We know that the head is Babylon and silver is Medo-Persia, and then we have Greece and then we have Rome. But where's Israel? You see, if you follow the Bible through, it's very interesting that we go from creation, Adam and Eve, we then have the patriarchs, we have Noah, we eventually have Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and we're following the story of God's people, God's people, God's people, all the way through to the nation of Israel. And we have the prophets, we have the judges, we have the kings, and there are good and there are bad, but we're always focused on God's people. Only now we're focused on pagan nations. And God is saying, these nations will be centre stage for the rest of history. And God's people just sort of cling onto the trouser leg of history and ride along, scattered throughout different nations. Because, of course, after this exile in Babylon, the Israelites never again all returned to Israel. In fact, only a very small minority actually went back and tried to re-establish a nation. The rest remained scattered throughout the empire. It's a very, very significant shift in Earth's history. And God wanted Ezekiel to know something. Now look at Revelation and we find pretty similar events happening. Just a few years earlier, Jerusalem had been destroyed. This is somewhere around about 90. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Believers were put in exile. That's why John was where he was. Can you see the similarities stacking up already? Temple worship had finished. In fact, the whole point of the Jewish nation had finished, really. And the Christian religion was on the rise. And of course, even in the context of the book of Revelation itself, it's a tipping point, because prior to that we have the messages to the churches, which are very much present tense, write this to this church, write this to this church, and now we're getting into seals, and trumpets, and plagues, and into events that lead eventually to the end of time. And at the tipping point of them, John is given this vision. What do you think the significance is? I think it's because God wanted both of those prophets to know that even though history was changing in a way that would never be reversed, God's throne is at the centre of everything. You can see the similarities there, can't you? Mm-hmm. And so I would ask us to consider that God's throne is still at the centre, and that this is very much a vision for our era as well. God is in charge of everything, whether it's political, I think the mess that's currently going on in the world, and you know, whichever way Brexit turns out in a couple of weeks' time, it doesn't really matter, because what matters is that the political system has been forever altered. Democracy has been proven to be an emperor with no clothes. It'll never be the same again. We are at a tipping point in history, national and moral. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? If you're an evolutionist, you believe that mankind has been on this earth for about 250 million years. And for all of that time, we've understood that you're born either a man or a woman, and that a family occurred when a man and a woman procreated. 250 million years. And then in less than a decade, we turn the whole thing upside down. And we say, well, no, you can be one of 100, 200 genders, make it up as you go along. And we say we can have families that consist of two dads, two mums, a whole combination of anything that you fancy, really. And you know, I'm not even going to comment on the moral aspect of that. I'm just going to comment on the frightening fact that we don't know how that's going to turn out. Because we can't go back in history and say, aha, when this nation over here decided to have same-sex marriages, let's look at how society played out. We can't, because it's never happened before. We can't go back in the fossil record and look and say, aha, right, at this layer here in the fossil record, we see where they started having same-sex parenting of children, and let's look at what happens in the... because it's never happened before. And we don't know what the future will hold, but we are at a tipping point. And we need that reassurance that God's throne is still at the centre. But let's bring this a little bit closer to home and make it personal. Because if we do believe that God is in charge, we should be able to trust him, shouldn't we? And so I'd like to challenge us with the question saying, do we? Do we really trust God? And what do we even mean by trust? Well, here's what I mean by trust. To acknowledge that God knows best, to accept that he wants for us what is best, in other words, that he loves us, and to appreciate his guidance. And that starts to sound a lot like the most challenging thing that a Christian will ever have to do. You see, doctrines, okay, you learn about them. Some you accept and some you might not, and some you understand and some you just have to accept. This idea of trusting God and doing what he says is the biggest challenge that we will face. And so we're going to look at this idea of a ladder of trust. And the first rung on that ladder means that if we trust God, it means we will obey him. We'll do what he says. Here are a couple of verses to get our thoughts on that line. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him. In other words, obey, do what he says, and he'll make your path straight. Pretty clear. Here's another one to think about. Don't merely listen to the word, James says, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. But it's difficult, isn't it? Sometimes. And I want to look at where this goes wrong, and some of the reasons why it goes wrong. I'm not talking here about those kind of things where something happens or some situation develops and we say something we shouldn't. Okay, we shouldn't. We understand that. We repent. And we try to do better next time. Okay. I'm talking about those situations where something builds up over a period of time and we consistently work towards not trusting God. Here's an illustration. You want some work done on the house. And you get the builder in and he gives you an estimate and it's more than you can afford. And then he says to you, of course, you could pay cash. And we all know what that means, don't we? We're going to try and get a 20% reduction by not doing the VAT bit of it. Okay. But then we think to ourselves, hang on a second, Exodus 20 verse 15 says, do not steal. And Jesus said in Matthew 22 verse 21 and in Luke 20 that we studied this morning, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In other words, pay your taxes. And we think to ourselves, yeah, but hang on. If I do this the right way, I can't afford to have the work done. And so we start to justify to ourselves why we need to do things a little bit differently. We start to make excuses. We start to say, well, I know better in my situation. I'm not going to get caught doing this. It's going to be all right. we start arguing that our situation is different to anyone else's. You know, that was all very well then back then, God, when taxes were at a reasonable level. But nowadays, when we pay 50 or 60% of our income, work it out by the time you pay duty on this and excise on that and VAT on top of what, right? 50 or 60, that's ridiculous. Can't do that now, it's really, really, right? I feel that I need to have this thing, you know, I can't wait until next. Obedience will cost me. And so we start to justify going the wrong way, don't we? We might even end up saying, I'm not sure that God actually has my best interests at heart, despite the fact that that directly contradicts what we said trusting God actually was. Trusting that he has our best interests at heart. But if we do decide to obey God, if we do commit to doing that, then we move up to the next rung of the ladder, which is this. We trust that God will provide for us. A couple of verses, very obvious ones. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What's righteousness? Right doing. In other words, being obedient. First obey God, and all these things will be given to you as well. Or, look at this verse over here in Philippians, which says, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And of course, the problem we have is that we're often not satisfied just to have our needs met, are we? We want our wants and desires and all the rest of it to be met as well. And God doesn't necessarily say that he will do that. But if we trust God enough to obey him, then the next step is to trust him enough to provide for us. God loves us and he wants the best for us. And what he provides will offset any perceived disadvantage we undergo from obeying him. He understands us and he knows what we need. And so I'd like to tell a personal experience just to bring this together. And I think as I tell the story, you'll understand why I've picked on this particular experience. A great many years ago now, it is a great many years ago, I've reached the age that many of our young people are, which is, I was looking for a partner. The only trouble was, there was simply no eligible girls around. Now, I should clarify that. I was at university at the time, and I was working, and I was surrounded by beautiful young women. That was quite popular as well. That was to do with having money, maybe. But I'm not suggesting that that's the only thing that attracts women. But anyway. But the problem was that I knew perfectly well what the Bible has to say about the subject. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Or Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, don't give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. And so I never really considered all those attractive and eligible young women around me as in fact eligible, which left me with a problem, because there were literally no women in the church. And when I say none, I mean it. At the time, I was working for the youth department of the church. I was up in another country every weekend with Pathfinder camps and this, that and the other. I might be in Brighton one weekend, Barnsley the next, Cannock Chase in between, Watford. Trust me, there were no young women in the church. And I was thinking about this during the week. Every single person, man my age, we've all married foreigners. Danish, Norwegian, another Hungarian couple, Polish, South African. There's only one person out of my social circle in the church growing up who married an English girl. One. Now, the bit of the story that my wife doesn't know either is that I don't know what brought this about, but one particular evening I ended up going for a walk up Berry Hill behind where I lived in Stoke-on-Trent. And as I walked, I prayed. Now, if you'd overheard that prayer, you might have thought it sounded a lot like an argument. And the argument went like this. I know what's right, but I need to convince you, God, why I can't do it. Right? And the reasons were all the obvious ones. There's no one around, you don't understand. When you made that law, it was perfectly reasonable because it was the whole nation of Israel to choose from. It was perfectly reasonable to expect people to marry within their faith then, but now, and so the argument went on, and my situation is different, and I need this, and all my friends are getting married, and so it went on. Now, I'd love to tell you that by the time I came down Berry Hill, I'd attained a higher state of spiritual existence, and I was ready to commit my life unto God's name. But what I had arrived at was the point that even though I didn't want to, I knew I was going to do what was right. And so I didn't date any of those girls. Now about 12 months later, no, in fact it was less than 12 months later, and quite unexpectedly, I found myself on an aeroplane taking off from Manchester Airport one morning as the sun rose over the Peak District, on my way to a country that I only knew two things about. One, that it existed in the Brother Andrew stories as the first place where the Iron Curtain fell and he had to try and smuggle his Bibles behind it. And secondly, from the Alistair MacLean spy novels, in which the fearsome AVO rounded up people off the street, tortured them till they admitted to being spies and then killed them for being spies. By the way, last year I finally got to go to the AVO headquarters in Budapest, and of course it's all been sanitised, and the cellars in which they murdered people were actually for wine storage or something, you know. But anyway, good story. I soon discovered something else about Hungary. There was a young lady there who rather caught my eye, and apparently I caught hers too, because in just a few weeks' time we'll be celebrating 24 years since that first meeting. And just a few weeks after that, we'll mark 22 years of marriage. And I should add, very happy, peaceful marriage. And you know, that's the point. Because one of those girls I really liked from before, we sort of keep in touch. We write each other a message every year or two. She's now on her third or fourth marriage breakdown. You know, after the first one, you say, I've married the wrong guy. But after the second and the third, you start to wonder what the common factor is in these things, yeah? But we're still together 22 years later, 24 years after that meeting. You know, if we're willing to trust God, God will provide. And so in summary, obedience and trust are synonymous. God does know best, and God does have our best interests at heart, and his throne is at the centre of the universe. And no matter how the political situation changes, or our personal situation changes, that fact doesn't change. God's throne is at the centre, and every creature in heaven and on earth bows before that throne. And when we do bow before that throne in obedience, God says he will provide for us when, that's the key point, when we seek first the kingdom of heaven. My prayer is that's what we'll do.
Amen. Thank you.